Revelation chapter 1, please. Nice to see you tonight. We trust that the Lord will bless our gathering. We'll read from verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, and the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother. You notice how they speak in the Old Testament. They don't put on fancy letters attached into their names. He didn't say, I am the great apostle. He says, just your brother. Isn't that nice? I once saw an advert of a right honorable gentleman, and he'd DD, dead dog, I guess. He only got, you know, two or three other letters behind him. And you know what his subject was? Little Paul. You know, he was the apostle. But this fella had was right reverend, and he'd all these letters behind, and his subject was just Paul, the great apostle Paul. And, you know, that's man's idea. John, under the inspiration of God, he doesn't say, look, take notice who I am. He just says, I'm just your brother. You know, the first time brother is mentioned in the New Testament was mentioned to Saul, the great persecutor. Isn't that interesting? First time it was used as a fellow believer, brother. When Ananias went into that man, he didn't call him Saul of Tarsus. He just says, brother Saul. Now, that must have sure encouraged him that day to hear that lovely name, brother Saul. Huh? It's nice, isn't it? That's the first time it's mentioned. Anyway, John says, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, which was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's all we'll read. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now here John is an old man, up in his 90s, and he's been banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the last verse we read, isn't it? Now you think about it, he's an old man, and he's a slave to the Roman power, and his big crime, he believed in Jesus Christ, and he preached it. He preached it. That's a crime in lots of places, you know, even today, isn't it? We live in a very privileged part of the world. But you know, here I believe, John, despite the fact he's all by himself in the salt mines in Patmos, he's aroused to worship. And the reason, of course, is because of the worthiness of the one he saw, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's taken up, I believe, for what he had done for him, saving his never-dying soul, making his spirit alive. He says in verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Now that word love is in a continuous tense. It shouldn't be loved in the past. He'll never cease to love us. It's loveth us. He loved us in the past. He loves us now. He'll love us in the future. It just goes on, eh? And I'm glad about that. You know, some people might tell you they love you today and hate you tomorrow. That's the kind of world we live in, isn't that right? But the love of God never changes. You and I may change, but he doesn't. And of course, like Paul, we can say, the Son of God who loved me. It's one thing to know God loved the world. That's nice to know he loves the world, isn't that right? It's one thing to know that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But it's better to be able to know that he loved me and he gave himself for me. And John knew that. So he says, unto him that loveth us. And then he says, washed us. Now that, I want three L's, and actually it is, could be translated with an L, because the Greek word there could be translated that way. Instead of washed, I would like to put in loosed us. It It's a great thing when you get loosed from certain things, if you're a prisoner to them, is that right? And John had been loosed, he'd been set free to worship the God of heaven through his lovely Son. And in verse 6, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. John says he'd been lifted up, and so is every Christian, to be a king and a priest to God and his Father. That's an amazing thing, and most Christians don't know anything about that. You know, we've been taught that one man should do everything in Christendom, isn't that right? He does all the preaching and all the praying. Well, you're not acting out your priesthood of that, so isn't that so? Huh? And every child of God is a king and a priest to him. Now, he loved them, loosed them, and he lifted them up to be a king and a priest to God and his Father. He loved them in the past. He was still loving them in the present. And he would love them for all eternity. Now, John was not like a lot of people today who tell me they're Christians and I've got a big question mark about them because when something happens to them, they say, I can't understand it. And they doubt the love of God. They question it. Why is this happening to me, they say? Why does God allow this to happen to me? Well, listen, if God allows it, it's for a purpose that you might learn something. Don't fight it if it does happen. Of course, if you're not a child of God, you will fight it. You'll question it. Now, John wasn't questioning it. He just accepted it. He says, I'm here because God wants it. He was never a prisoner of Rome. He was always, like Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm here not because Rome said so. He says, I'm here for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. If John had never been sent to that salt mine, we wouldn't have this amazing book that teaches about the past, in the present, and the future. You know a book like that that tells you the past and the present and the future? Well, you've got it, and John wrote it. And he wrote it when he was a prisoner of the Roman power. But yet, he said, I was there for the testimony of God, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I are loved with an everlasting love. And with, what does it say? With loving kindness, he's drawn us to himself. You know, Solomon wrote, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And that's true. But the Bible goes on to say there what? Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And you know, you can say and do what you like, you'll never do away with the love of God towards sinful, rebellious men and women. And if they don't land in God's heaven, it's because they reject that love and they despise that love. That's the only way you'll never make it to God's heaven. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be loved of God. I like the little bit of poetry. Yesterday he loved me, today I'll praise his name because I know tomorrow he'll love me just the same. You know, Paul ends Romans chapter 8, and to summarize it, he says that nothing in heaven or earth or hell, nothing in the past or the present or the future, nothing seen or unseen will be able to separate us, those who trust in Jesus Christ and the love of God. He says, I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was very sure about it. You think about it. That includes everything. Nothing in the past, present, or future. Nothing seen or unseen. Principalities, powers, and all the rest of it can separate us from the love of God. Now, secondly, he was loosed or set free. The Greek word L-O-U-O means I wash. But actually here it's L-O-U, which means I free, or I loose, or I liberate. Now John was no longer snared by the devil at his will. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. He spoke of a lot of people who are blinded by the god of this world. He says they've been snared. When I was a kid, we used to poach rabbits. We used to set snares. And the poor rabbits used to get caught, and we were glad. That's the only way I could get my pocket money. And we'd be very careful because we got caught, we got worries. Eh? It was an offense where I lived. But anyway, it's an awful thing to be caught in a snare. I always used to feel sorry for the rabbits, but you needed the money. Eh? And that was it. No rabbits, no money. And I was going to school, and that's the only way I could get it. I was brought up in the Depression, by the way. and we know what it was to look for a little bit. But anyway, most people are snared by the devil at his will and they don't even know it. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's an awful thing. But Johnny says, I've been set free. Think about it. No longer snared by the devil, no longer living according to the course of this world. That's how people go. They follow popular opinion. Isn't that so? Well, the majority is doing it. I must do it. But the majority are always wrong. You know that? 2,000 years the majority was wrong. What did they say then? Away with them. We will not have this man to reign over us. And in the things of God, spiritual things, the majority are always wrong. The Bible says what? The Bible says, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go down thereat. But he says what? Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Most people never find the right way. They're on the broad way that leadeth to destruction. You know, it's a great day when you find the right way. And Jesus Christ is the right way, isn't that right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you want to be in God's heaven, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John could say, neither am I going according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. That now worketh, and what? The children of disobedience. And man, we've got plenty of rebels without a cause today, isn't that so? Disobedient. Man, they cheat their parents back in the room this height today, huh? I saw a kid the other day and he was walloping his mother like so. He said, stop, stop, stop. Shut up. I would have stopped it. They could go to the welfare of the one and report me. But that's what we're allowing today. We live in a terrible society, don't we? No discipline. No discipline. It's coming into the church. They say, well, sure I did wrong and I sinned, but you know, God forgives sinners and I confess that I'm forgiven. But what about the discipline of God? God forgives and he always disciplines. You read your Bible and you'll find that's true. But today they say, well, God will forgive me, you must forgive me, it's all right. That's how they go about it today, but it's not all right. Now he was being loosed, and he was set free to worship the living God through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Look what it says about him in verse 4, the middle of the verse. From him which is, which was, and which is to come. Look at verse 8, we've got the same words, the end of it. Which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And we must never forget that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. The Almighty means Jehovah. The JWs don't like that verse. They would like to pick it out. But it's still there. You can't alter it. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. No good trying to change it. Now you'll notice what it says about the Lord in verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And you'll notice how John speaks. He calls him Jesus Christ. If you notice when Paul writes, he usually says Christ Jesus. Why the difference? Well, simply this. John knew the Lord while he was here on earth. And his name on earth was Jesus. It was his human name, isn't that right? He got it before his birth. And so he speaks about Jesus Christ, the man who is here, who is now up there. When God raised him from the dead, he set it up his own right hand, and he made him both Lord and Christ. Eh? That's Acts chapter 2. And so they speak about Jesus Christ, those who saw him. Now, Paul never saw him when he was here on earth. And he always speaks about Christ Jesus, the man who is up there who once was down here. And that's why just the simple little difference, just passing that on for the younger ones that maybe never heard that. But there it says, from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness. You know, Israel, the nation of Israel, was supposed to be God's faithful witness on earth. And they failed. Now it's supposed to be the church, and the church has failed. But the Lord Jesus did not fail because he could not fail. He was God manifest in the flesh. He cannot fail. Secondly, it says he is the first begotten of the dead. What does that mean? It means he's first in rank. It not speaks of his present position. Before he died, when the Greeks came seeking him, he said, he told them, it's time for me to die. We would, sirs, we would see Jesus. And right away he said what? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, when you plant a seed, you don't want a seed to come up. Is that right? You'd be disappointed. That's all you got. It's always much more. It's for its identity with difference, resurrection, and so that's why we plant things. And all gardeners and farmers must believe in resurrection, because if that thing doesn't die, it abides alone. Nothing happens. It's got to die first. But anyway, the Lord did die. He was buried, and he rose again. And one day he's going to give that shout. And what does it say? He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ the fruit, first fruits, the first fruits of a glorious resurrection. And afterwards, we that are Christ at his coming. When the Lord comes and gives that shout, the qualification is, are you in Christ or in Adam? When you're born in this world, you're in Adam. As in Adam all die. Even so in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive. If you're in Adam, you're in death. If you're in Christ, you're in life. And that's the only qualification for going to heaven. It's not if you're spiritual or godly. Some Christians are not, they're carnal. Eh? But if they're in Christ, when the shout is given, they'll go. You know, some of the Corinthians in chapter 11, we find out, were living so wicked lives that God took them home to heaven before their time. That's something to think about, isn't it? That's why I doubt when people tell me, oh, he's a backslider. Huh? And I says, well, it's hard for me to believe. God doesn't chasten him. He always chases his children. And in the days of Corinthians, it says, many were sick and weak and many slept. Christians don't die, they fall asleep here and wake up in heaven. And they fall asleep here because God says, I can't leave you here to disgrace my name. And he took them to glory. That's a serious thing, isn't it? It's solemn too, but it's biblical. Then it says, he's prince of the kings of the earth. Eh? Prince of the kings of the earth. Now, you know you've got to be a prince before you're a king. I know he was born king, but he was rejected. But when he comes back, he's going to be king of all kings and lord of all lords. And today, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, the faithful witness speaks of himself in the past, his ministry in this earth. The first begotten from the dead, his position now. The prince of the kings of the earth speaks of the future. And what a future. When he will rule supreme from shore to shore. And as I said this morning, that day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, not only was John set free to worship him, but to walk with him. You know, if we walk in the light, John says in his epistle, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Away back in Genesis chapter 17, God says to Abraham, walk before me and be ye perfect. That is the place a child takes. You know, when I was a boy, Dad didn't have a car. That was too bad, but that was the way it was in those days. He didn't have even a buggy. He did have a boat because he was a fisherman for a while. But anyway, the thing was this. When we went out for a walk, it was always get ahead there. He wanted to keep his eye on us. Isn't that right? Walk before me and be perfect. That's the place a child takes. You know, in chapter 24, a long time afterwards, speaking to his servant Eliezer, Abraham said, the Lord before whom I walk. The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son, of my kindred, of my father's house. Abraham was always conscious of the eye of the Lord upon him. You know, the problem with this world today is there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. That's why their feet are swift to shed blood. Man loves a cunning hunter. That's man's ideal. Nimrod was the first one. He hunted men, a cunning hunter before the Lord, defying God. Didn't hunt animals, you know. It was man. He struggled to be mighty. His capital was Babylon. It's going to finish in the Middle East, too. And God is slowly gathering. It's going to happen. But before that, I'm going to heaven. I'm very thankful. But you think about it. God's ideal is not a cunning hunter. God's ideal is a shepherd king. And the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, he didn't take life. He gave his own life for sinners like you and I, that we might be forgiven and blessed with life forever. Think about it. The good shepherd loved you and gave himself for you. What a contrast. Man's ideal, the cunning hunter who takes life. They'll honor their generals and their admirals and all the rest of it, won't they? And they'll despise the man Christ Jesus, God's ideal. God's ideal. You think about it, because it's absolutely true. Sad but true. Now, are you conscious of the Lord's eye upon you? Abraham was. Most people are not. You see, the devil is clever. Again and again we hear people saying after a solemn gospel message, and I'm not preaching the gospel tonight, but I've heard people say again, how can they listen to a message like that and go out unsaved? I'll tell you why they can do it. They've got a will that can say no, and they've got a memory that can quickly forget when it comes to the things of God. And they've got a powerful helper, the devil. We must never forget that. That's why you need to pray. That's why you need to pray. Now, what does the Lord say to the overcomer? You know, there's a lot of people today and they're not overcomers. They just give up and they run away and jump in the car and go someplace else when something they don't like. Well, you don't overcome by doing that, running away. That helps nothing. It's still there. The problem is still there. But anyway, to the overcomers of Sardis, the Reformation Church, the church had a name to live, but God said it was dead. What does he say about it? He says what? Speaking of those who were true to him, he says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are worthy. But you know, I like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. He says, the Lord is at hand. Now, that's not speaking about his coming. He says, the Lord is at hand now. He's by my right hand now. He was always conscious of the presence of the Lord. And so until that glad moment, let us walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Don't be a baby Christian. I'm going through Hebrews again. And Paul says, ye ought to be teachers, but they weren't teachers. He says, you're still babes. You need the ABCs of the Word of God. He says, you ought to be teachers. You can only take milk. And that's what a baby likes. And when you give it its milk, it goes back to sleep again. Isn't that right? There's a lot of Christians like that. They've never passed the baby stage. Shame on them. God wants you to grow. You know, I've been in homes and there've been people, you've looked at them and you thought they were little. But they weren't, they just never grown. And that's a heart-taking tragedy, isn't it? It is. Well, there's many Christians like that today in our society. They spend far too much time before that boob tube with nothing but filth, most of it, murder and sex. And they wonder what's going wrong. Terrible, but it's true. I got rid of my one. Too much waste of time. It takes a whole half hour to give you a little bit of news you get in 3 minutes on the radio. Huh? Terrible. But you think about it. Now, John was not only aroused to worship, he was not only aroused to walk, but he was aroused to work. Let us work for him. Paul speaks about what? Laborers together, not for him, but with him. It's no good working for the Lord. There are far too many people working, wanted to work for him. He says, I want you to work with me. With me. Yes. He says, go and I'll go with you. Some people want to go on their own. It just won't work. If the Lord's not in it, it's a waste of time. And so we need to look to him for direction each day of our lives. Paul was a great worker. Why? When he met the Lord, he said what? First, the first thing he said was, Who art thou, Lord? Nearly arrested, didn't he? When he found out who he was, he says, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And what a revelation that was to him. And he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, I'll show you. And he did. And he did. You know, the first thing we read about that man after he became a Christian was, behold, he prayeth. No wonder he made a mark for God. Do you pray every day? I hope you do. And he could say to the Corinthians, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And thirdly, John says, we've been lifted to the dignity of being what? A kingdom of priests, priests and kings to God and his Father. Now, way back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says this, now therefore, if ye shall obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was said to Israel when God took them out of Egypt. He says, I want the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests. They never made it. They never made it because of unbelief and disobedience. They never became a kingdom of priests. It was given to the tribe of Levi alone. Now today, every true born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest whether they realize it or not, whether they're male or female. The way males and females function, of course, are different, but we are all priests. Peter speaks about holy priests in 1 Peter 2 and 5, and as such we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. As a royal priest, verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, and a holy nation, royal priest, holy nation, a purchased people that ye should show forth. Too many Christians want to show off. God says, I don't want you to show off. I want you to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, being loved and loosed and lifted is illustrated for us in John chapter 11 and chapter 12 in the life story of Lazarus there. There was no doubt about Lazarus being loved. When he took sick in chapter 11 and verse 3, remember Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus and they said, he whom thou lovest is sick. He was loved. And finally, when the Lord came and he wept with his sisters, they said, behold how he loved them. He was loved. Then you know what happened. The Lord went to that tomb. They said, take away that stone. He says, oh, no, no, no. This time he stinks. You ever smell a dead body? It's terrible. It's worse than an animal. Oh, boy. I often wonder how my friend Leslie Muda, the government pathologist, was able to stand Jonestown in Ghana. He was the manning up and examine the bodies. And by the way, lots of them had bullet holes. They didn't all drink cyanide, as the newspaper said. And there was only Bibles that were there. Was that the ones they got from the British and Foreign Bible Society, and they got them because they were cheaper than toilet paper in Guyana. They used them as toilet paper, they're all the toilets. That's true. And I believe him. He's a Christian, Leslie Muda. Have you ever seen him? He was the guy that told the American ambassador he was a liar, and he said he knew nothing about it. He says, I've got you in a slide. I took your picture up there. Terrible, isn't it? How these politicians are lying. Political boys. Oh, yes. He's fearless, of course. I don't know how he's still alive. I guess because he's the poor man's doctor. They call him the $5 doctor. All of the doctors want $20 and $30 for people, and he never charges more than $5, and lots of people he treats for free. So maybe that's why he's still alive, because he's an Indian and the government's black people, you know, and there's a lot of racialism, but he's still there. But it's fact of life. Anyway, you think of it. The Lord, what did he say? Take away the stone. And then he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, hither, come. And that voice penetrated the spirit world. That voice reverse corruption. The body was going to corruption. He just reversed it. It overthrew the power of Satan. It destroyed the dominion of death, and it set Lazarus free from the state he'd been subject to because of sin, and out he came. The only difference, he didn't come out in a glorified body. You can't get that to the rapture. And he died again, you know, without a doubt, because he didn't have his glorified body. But the thing is this, all we need is the same voice to do it, and millions will come up. That's all we need. But when he gives the shout, he'll descend from heaven with a shout. That's all it'll take for every Christian to rise and meet him in the air with our glorified bodies. And it'll be wonderful for the Christian.
Good morning. It's nice to be with you again this morning to share some thoughts from God's Word. Over the Christmas holiday, I had an opportunity with some members of my family to go home during the New Year's celebrations because my father was having his 80th birthday and we were having a little celebration for him. He came to know the Lord when he was about 70 years of age. My wife's father, my father-in-law, came to know the Lord a few weeks before he died. He was 84 years of age. God will save people at every age of life, from the very youngest to the very oldest. But my father has, since then, whenever I go back, he has something for me. He saved me some clippings that he's found or stories he's read. And there were two, especially that I thought I would share with you this morning. One was a story about a little girl, about 8 years old, who was in the morning meeting and she was going to be sick. And she was sitting beside her father and she said, "Dad, I'm going to be sick." And he said, "Quick. Find a place." And she ran out the door as quick as she could. And instantly, almost instantly, she was right back again. And her father knew she couldn't possibly have had the time to go downstairs to the washroom. He said, "Did you find a place?" She said, "Dad, it was a miracle. I got outside the back door, and there, right on the wall of the chapel, was a box, and it said on it, 'For the sick.'" And then there was another cute one about the story of John the Baptist and a Sunday school teacher that, you know the story where John the Baptist was taken to prison and Herodias danced for King Herod. And, of course, he had promised her up to half the kingdom after the dance. And she asked for John the Baptist's head. And the teacher asked the Sunday school class, what should Herod have said to her other than what he did? What should he have said to her? And one sharp little fellow said, put up his hand, and he said, he should have said, "John's head isn't in your half of the kingdom." That was really, really smart thinking. But this morning I want to read just one verse as a golden text from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And then we're going to put some other ones up on the overhead as we go through, because I want to share with you 5 things that you ought to know. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, and as a golden text, we'll use these words. Reading from the Authorized King James Version. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. God always blesses the reading of his word. Did you know that the prison population in the United States today is growing 15 times faster than the normal population? Did you know that? Did you know that wedding rings are worn on the fourth finger of the left hand because of an ancient belief that they are connected directly to the heart? Did you know that more than half of the Eskimos in the entire world have never seen an igloo? Interesting facts, true facts. And although those facts may be interesting, and in fact they may even be worth knowing, if those facts or facts like them are the only facts that you ever come to learn in your lifetime, you'll have missed the most important lessons of all of life. Because our sojourn here on earth, our entire period of time here on earth, has one purpose and one purpose only. That at some point from birth to death, you might come to know the one who died for you. That you might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our only purpose for being here, I believe. And so if you learn all of these other facts, but you miss these important things, you will have missed the most important lessons of life. And as I thought about that, I thought that I would like to share with you what I think are five things you ought to know. Five important things. The first one is this. And each one of these, I'll give you a scriptural basis for it. The first one is this. You ought to know the kind of person you really are. You ought to know the kind of person you really are. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Someone had once said of man, he wrote, "He knows the universe, but himself he does not know." And then a fellow by the name of Clarence Darrow was quoted in the Moody Monthly as saying this, "You can make nothing of man but man. Selfish, mean, tyrannical, aggressive, that's what man is, and a lot more. It is useless to try to change him." You see, man is a sinner. And that sinful nature began or was obtained by a man or a woman at the very moment of birth. In fact, at the very moment of conception. The scripture tells us that how this works is that since the time that Adam and Eve sinned, that sin has been transmitted or passed on from one generation to successive generation on down all through time. And so that everyone who is born at the very moment they're conceived, because of that sin, is already conceived and born as a sinner. There's already in them that inbred, innate ability to sin. It's already there, passed on from their federal head, Adam. Now, unless you think that should be a very unfair thing for God to do, you might want some time to realize and think about the fact that it's the very same principle that God uses for the Lord Jesus to take upon him our sins. He becomes our federal head in much the same way. And so it's a very important principle. So what happens is, the Bible tells us, is that through the seed of the Father, not the mother, but the Father, that sin of Adam is passed on through every successive generation. So that the moment a child is born, that child is born with sin, a sinner. Now, if you think about it, it doesn't take long to know that. All you have to do is see a child quickly become possessive of a toy, or in the case of even a newborn baby, after a few months. And the first time, many mothers will tell you that this is true. I don't have much good experience with this, but I've seen it. That after a few months, it is quite possible that you've experienced this, that the child will spit the pabulum back into your face, showing you quite clearly that they have a mind and a will of their own. And so people are born in sin. And then if that's not bad enough, during our lifetime, we commit other sins. So we are somewhat like Jacob Marley, if you remember the Immortal Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, Jacob Marley's ghost. We go through life forging, link by link, one sin upon another, building our chain, as it were. And so we're not only born sinners, but we act and practice as sinners through our lifetime. We're looking at this, some of these thoughts in our Bible study. And you're more than welcome to come to it, as already has been said here, on Thursday nights. Ours is on. And we were talking about some of these sins last week, and the thought of lying came up. And, of course, we got into things like Abraham's lie and Rahab's lie and all kinds of lies. And the fact is that we have to conclude that every sin or every lie was a sin. Every lie. Is a white lie a sin? Yes, it is. Every lie is a sin. Now, Sid asked me, and he said that one of Sid's trick questions, would the spies have been killed if Rahab hadn't lied? I said, what would have happened? He said, I said the spies would have been killed. He said, how do we know that? The truth is we don't know that. The spies may not have been killed. God may very well have found some other way to have the spies escape. So it doesn't justify her lie. It was a story that someone related about Nazi Germany during the war, and how that some people had come searching, the Gestapo had come searching at a house, and they said to the owner of the house, who was a Christian, are you hiding Jews here? What would you answer? That person didn't want to commit the sin of a lie. The person said yes. The Gestapo laughed at them and left. Interesting. God has a way to respect those who do not commit sin. And so even a sin like a white lie is a sin. And then the Lord Jesus, if that's not bad enough, the Lord Jesus said to us that even a wrong thought is a sin. Now, is there anyone here that would like to stand up and say they've never had a wrongful thought in their entire life? So not only are we born in sin, but then we practice sin and we think wrong things throughout our whole life, so that there's no question but that we're sinners. Now, why do you think that the virgin birth is so important? Why do you think the devil is always trying to discredit or make the virgin birth something that is unbelievable? It's because of this very principle of transmitted sin. You see, God says, all right, Adam and Eve sinned, and so therefore, through the seed of the Father, every generation will transmit sin. Now then, the Lord Jesus could not have been born with Joseph as his natural earthly father. If he had done that, Joseph's sin would have been transmitted to him. That could never happen. And so there had to be a virgin birth. Now, Mary was a sinner. Some people do not believe that, but I believe Mary was a sinner. She was blessed amongst women. She was chosen by God, but she was not withstanding a sinner like the rest of us. But the fact is that God's principle is that the seed of the... It wasn't anything from the woman that transmitted the sin to the child. It was the seed of the man. So God then in his own wisdom says that there will be a virgin birth. No human earthly father. No human earthly father to transmit the sin of Adam. And so the Lord Jesus is born of a virgin. Because Mary's sin can't be transmitted to him, only Adam's through Joseph, he is born without sin. He is born without sin. But each of us has been born with sin. And not only are we sinners by birth, but we're also sinners by practice. So you ought to know what kind of person you are. Now the second thing you ought to know is this. You ought to know the purpose for which Christ came. You ought to know the kind of person you are, a sinner, and then you ought to know the purpose for which the Lord Jesus came. And this scripture in 1 John 3 and 5 says, and you know he was manifested, or brought forward, he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. He was born without sin, born of a virgin, no transmitted sin. And then he didn't practice sin. Throughout his entire life, he did not have so much as one sinful. Now you say that's absolutely impossible. It is. But of course, the Lord Jesus himself says, what things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Luke chapter 27, or 18 and 27. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life. Born without sin, lived without sin. Not so much as a wrongful thought. If that isn't enough to convince you that he was God, I don't know what would be. Even that in itself is enough to tell us this man was not man as we are. He was different. He was the God-man. Born without sin, lived without sin. Then, and only then, could he fulfill that which he was sent forth to do, to take upon himself that guilt that was passed on by us, that we have practiced in our lives. He takes all of that and lays it upon himself, the innocent, dying for the guilty. You see, in those days, a person could go before a Roman court, and if someone was charged with an offense, they could go up and say, I'll take that man's sentence myself. The judge would do that. He'd give you the sentence and let him go free. Must have been a very clear example to them in that day, at that time, for the Lord Jesus to do that. Take upon himself your sin when he had no sin. Even the thief on the cross recognized that this man was without sin. So he came for a reason. He came to take away sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they built up a barrier. Or you might say they put a gap, a big chasm between us and between God, that no one could cross over. The devil must have thought he won a great victory, except for the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 about the seed of the woman. Interesting, the seed of the woman, isn't it? That was the first prophecy about the virgin birth taking place. And we see it several times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the devil through different people like Pharaoh and Herod in the New Testament trying to kill off any line from which that Messiah might come. But the barrier was built up, and the only way to remove the barrier was for the Lord Jesus to come, because he could come as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God without sin, take upon himself the sins of the world, and break down the barrier. He could take away, he could restore, that which he took not away, the relationship between God and men. You see, God never needed to be reconciled to anyone. Men needed to be reconciled to God. So it took a man to do that. And that's why the Lord Jesus came. He came to die upon Calvary's cross, that he might be the one to act as our representative. He made that reconciliation that we couldn't make on our own for us, because we were the ones that needed to be reconciled. And so he died upon the cross and took upon himself our sin. That's the purpose for which he came. And you ought to know that. And then you ought to know this. You ought to know that perilous times are coming. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. This know also, that perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You can take every one of those things and you can have startling examples. Disobedient to parents. We had a murder case in this province last year in which a 15-year-old solicited some other 15-year-olds to murder his mother. The motive was that he didn't like the fact that she was always telling him to get his hair cut. Imagine that. And when one of the investigating officers told me that when they said to him, to one of the other lads, what would your mother say if she knew about this? His answer was, she's next. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. When have you seen so many people unthankful for all the blessings we have in this country? Unholy. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. All of these types of things. Lovers of themselves? Are people lovers of themselves? A man turns down $3 million to play baseball for one season, and people in the world are starving to death. A female country and western singer who claims to be a Christian has 3,000 pair of shoes, and people in the world are still starving to death. People are lovers of themselves. People are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Although there is much out there that we see around us in the form of godliness. Always amazes me when someone says, I'm not going to go to church because there's hypocrites in the church. I finally found the right answer for that person. All you have to say to them is, well, why don't you come? One more won't make any difference. But all of these attributes can be seen around us right now. And they're talking here about perilous times coming. And those perilous times are going to come, and even now are very close. There's a time of great tribulation that's very near. A time of 7 years when God's going to pour out his judgment upon the unbelieving people of this world. It's a time that's going to be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. It's the fulfillment of a time called the time of Jacob's trouble, when God begins again to work with the people of Israel to bring them back to himself. It's a time there's going to be great tribulation upon the earth. And that time is, I believe, very near. Daniel said, it was prophesied to Daniel in those days that it should be sealed up until the time of the end, the understanding of these things. And now we see so much of it that we can understand in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. That prophecy also said that it would be sealed up until a time when many ran to and fro and knowledge would be increased. Today you can fly around the world, halfway around the world in 24 hours. If you're in the space shuttle, you can fly all around the world in 1 or 2 hours. And people are going to and fro at rates they never have in history before. People can't even go to work today like they did in the old days. I mean, you'd have to ride a horse in the old days. Nowadays, you can get in your car and drive. So I know a man who commutes to Vegreville every day for work. You couldn't do that on a horse. People are going to and fro like never before. Knowledge is being increased. I read somewhere where knowledge in about the first 20,000 years of history or so, all of history, let's say, up until perhaps the 1800s, knowledge increased, let's say, 100%. And then since then, in about the next 100 years, it doubled. You got another 100%. And now they say that knowledge is literally increasing, doubling, every 5 to 7 years. That our total understanding of knowledge is doubling. It's no wonder people can't keep up, older ones of us, with computers. And why we're leery and afraid to some of these things. Because knowledge is so rampant that even our own human mind can't keep pace, it seems. Though, of course, we know we don't use it to its full capacity. But the Lord Jesus, and in the prophecies that came to Daniel, he said that these things would begin to be understood when those things were happening. Those things are happening today. We're beginning to understand those kinds of prophecies, and that time is very, very near. A perilous time is coming. Jesus said of that time that there would be many false Christs. It's been years ago that I read a story about a van stopped by the police in Texas in which there were 7 men, all 7 believed they were Christ. I doubt that there's an asylum in anywhere in North America, perhaps the world, where there aren't some people who believe they're Christ. Of course, no one's yet following them. Although the Lord Jesus said there's going to be many false Christs and they're going to deceive many. And that was going to be another sign about the coming of the end times and about these things. And this is a time when the devil is going to be able to deceive many. And God's going to pour out his judgments upon an unbelieving world. It's going to be a sense of false peace. Israel is going to take down their defenses, apparently. It's going to be a time of false peace. There's going to be a false religion that's going to rise up, a worldwide religion, and the Antichrist is going to come to power. I believe the Antichrist is alive today. I don't know how old he is, but I believe the things we see around us today, I believe in my own mind that he is alive today. I'll never forget, even before I was a Christian, I heard Dr. Billy Graham give a message one time in which he quoted who was then the Secretary General of the United Nations, Dag Hammarskjöld, and I never forgot it. He quoted him as saying this: if the world would only send us a man who would bring peace on the earth, be he from heaven or hell, we would follow that man. And Billy Graham said, I've got news for you. The devil's going to send you a man. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that except those days be shortened, that there should no flesh be saved. No one would even survive. There's going to be, the Lord said, a time of perplexity of nations, confusion among nations. Think in our own time. When have you ever seen such a confusion of nations as is going on right now? Nations in Europe struggling for their own identity. Even our own nation on the verge of splitting up. Confusion of nations. Perplexity of nations. And it says, too, in the prophecies in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a one-world money system. That's very close. It has to happen. Any of us who have any logic at all can understand that. I think there's only one country in the world, perhaps Switzerland, that isn't bankrupt. Every other country is in massive debt that can never be repaid. You almost need a world leader to come together to wipe out all of these things and say, let's start again from square one. And by the way, we'll have one currency. So we won't have the mark and the dollar and the yen. We'll have one of them. And there'll be no cash, by the way. It'll be all done because you'll have a mark. It all makes a great deal of sense. Before I got saved, another friend who is also in this room and I were both in the business of fighting against fraud, and we both thought it would be a wonderful thing to have people have a mark on their hand. Think about it. No cash. You do away with prostitution a lot. You do away with all armed robberies. A lot of your drug dealings are all in cash. No more fraud checks. No more forgeries. No more embezzlements. Unless you've got that mark on your hand, and it can be done very easily with the micro dot and barcodes that we have today. We thought it would be a wonderful idea, and a fellow came rushing into the room who was our boss at that time, and he said, no one's ever putting a mark on my hand. And he was a Christian. We thought he was crazy. But it was years later, both of us were saved. Interesting. But there's a money system coming, and you can see the signs of it right now. They're very ominous. You know, the Lord Jesus said, you can tell the signs of the sky and the earth. Why can't you tell the signs of the times? We ought to know that perilous times are coming. I believe they're very close at hand. And then you ought to know this. You ought to know that Jesus Christ is coming again. He said in chapter 14 of John, verse 3, he said, I will come again. I don't read any doubt in those words. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus will be in two separate stages. In his first coming, he's coming to the clouds. He's going to descend to the clouds, and those on earth who have accepted him as their Savior and Lord are going to be caught up. The scripture says, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, you will just disappear. If he were to come now, the only people left in this room in the next twinkling of an eye would be those of you who are here who have never accepted him as your Savior. You'd be left alone, looking around at an empty room with a handful of others like you who have perhaps deceived yourselves into thinking you're really a Christian. You'd get the surprise of your life. He's going to descend to the clouds. He's going to take those out because his time and his work on earth is not yet done. He's going to pull out the Holy Spirit's control over this world in common grace so that men can do what men have always wanted to do. And then the devil can do what he wants to do. And then God at the same time is going to pour out his wrath on the earth. It's not going to be a nice place to be. Now, in the meantime, those of you who have been taken to be with him are going to go through a time of judgment. Might be startled to hear that. It's not judgment to be lost or saved. That's already dealt with. But there is a time of judgment for you who have become Christians. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to take place in heaven while these things are taking place on earth. And I don't think it's going to be all that pleasant for some. Because what it's going to be is God is going to deal with us who are believers on the basis of what we did since we got into the body. Christ, since we became believers, how have we lived? What have we done? The judgment seat of Christ. And it will not be a case of condemnation. You will not be sent to an eternity separate from God, but I believe you will be very sorry for the things that you didn't do, did wrong, or left undone, that God wanted you to have done. But during that time, there will be this terrible judgment taking place upon the earth. If you don't accept him, you'll be here for it. He's coming for his saints. And in the second part of his coming, he's coming with his saints. And that's when all those have been through the judgment seat of Christ will come back with him. And I'm glad to say they're coming back riding on horses. I love horses. And I think Sarah Dews and Martin and Jim Henry and Roy, I'm more than happy to start a riding class for any of you who would like to get prepared for this. But don't worry, if you haven't, God's going to teach you how to ride in an instant. It'll be like sitting on the outside of a 747. Think about that. And you're going to see a much better side of the Lord Jesus than those on earth. You're going to see his back as you come down. The rest are going to see his face. They're going to see his eyes. If you want to read about that, read Revelation chapter 19 and the fire in his eyes as he comes back. I'm glad I'm going to be coming with him. So there's two parts. He's coming for his saints, and then he's coming back with his saints at the end of that seven-year period. And you ought to know that Jesus is coming again. And then you ought to know this, fifthly. You ought to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." You have it now. God gives it to you. It's guaranteed. Doesn't feel like it, but it's there. When your body dies, you will go to be with him at that very moment. Be absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's why a Christian can walk away from a cemetery as I walked away from my mother's on a 30 below January day in Regina, and sure I was heartbroken, and sure I was sad, and sure I was going to miss her, but I didn't grieve as others that had no hope, because I knew that she was absent from the body and present with the Lord. That was only the house that she lived in that was left there. And when I leave here, friends, don't go and grieve for me over there at the graveside beyond belief, because I won't be there. The house that I lived in will be there, but I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so will you if you accept him. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." And here's the bad part of this. The sword cuts both ways. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." I don't want the wrath of God on me. Thank you very much. The wrath of God is the last thing I want. I want to tell you, the wrath of my wife is enough. Husbands know that's true. The wrath of God, I don't want it. Thank you. But in order to save you, you must admit that you are a sinner. Born in sin, practice sin, that you're a sinner. And you've got to be able to see that. You've got to be willing to turn from that. To repent. It means really to be willing to turn in your heart. Turn away from something towards something else. Turn away from sin. Turn towards God. God will give you the strength and the power to do that. What he wants is a willing heart. Willingness in your heart, a meaningful willingness. You see, it says in the scriptures that Judas repented. No, that's not quite what it means. If you carefully look at the wording and you look into it, you'll find out that Judas was sorry, but he didn't really repent. And Pharaoh hardened his heart as well. He hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart about the things of God until finally it says God hardened his heart. You see, God says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." God's not going to keep talking to you forever. That amazes me. God talks to us as long as he does. The absolute grace of God and the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God, how he puts up with us, absolutely amazes me. It doesn't amaze me that he's saved some people I know in this room, but he sure amazes me that he saved me. And it amazes me that he continues to hold my security in the palm of his hand, notwithstanding some of the stupid and sinful things I still do. This God still cares for me. Absolutely unbelievable that God could love me. I hope you feel that way too. But we have to be willing to really repent. It has to be meaningful. See, there's a real difference in some of these things. There's a difference between being sorry for sin and sorry for being caught. Policemen see that all the time with criminals. Oh boy, are they ever sorry. When they're caught. You notice that? Policemen notice that a lot. You only have to go to court to hear how sorry they are. Their lawyers are continually telling us how sorry they are. And yet they get caught again and again and again. There's a difference between being sorry and being sorry you're caught. There's a difference between confessing your sins and confessing somebody else's. There's a difference between your understanding of a message or a sermon and saying to yourself, my goodness, I know someone who really could have used that. There's a difference between seeing your own faults and your neighbor's faults. Quite a difference. There's a difference between conversion of the head and conversion of the heart. This is the one God wants. There's a difference between fooling yourself and fooling God. There's a difference between being saved and being lost. You won't fool God when it comes to that one. God knows. He knows the difference. The scripture says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today. He hasn't come yet during this message. There's not one prophecy, you know that, that has to yet be fulfilled till he comes to the clouds. Not one. Of all the hundreds and hundreds that we could show you in this scripture that were already fulfilled up to the time of his first coming, that have been filled since the people of Israel regathered into that nation, the next thing on the horizon is for him to come. You see, that's why his coming has to have two parts, so that we don't get lazy as Christians, so that we know that we can't know exactly when to expect him either, except momentarily. Otherwise, we'd sit back and say, oh, we've got 7 years of tribulation. Let's not worry about it. Let's do whatever we like. And when those 7 years come along, you know, we'll make up. He's going to come at any moment for those who are believers. And at that moment when he comes, what will you be doing? There will be some things you might not want to be doing when he comes. You wouldn't want to be doing something. You would rather be found as I would like to be found working when he comes. I'd love for him to come right now, because that means he would find me working. He's going to come in that short time. Did you know that men outstutter women 4-1? Did you know that? Did you know that the average man's beard grows 6.29 inches every year? I guess some, they can't say that about top of our heads sometimes. But a man's beard, 6.29 inches a year. Did you know that the group that believes the earth is flat, it's called the Flat Earth Society, still has 2,800 members? Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? I think these things are really interesting to know, and I think they're nice to know. But the most important things to know, I think, in life are these five things. You ought to know what kind of person you are. You ought to know the reason or the purpose for which Christ came. You ought to know that trouble and perilous times are coming. You ought to know that Christ is coming again. And you ought to know him as your Savior. If you have never accepted him as your Savior, then I hope that you will do it today. You won't do it because of the things that I've said, but you will do it because some of the things that I've said, perhaps God has taken and used them or driven them into your heart and into your mind to tell you, convince you through the power of his Holy Spirit that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior. There's only one that can do that. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who was born without sin, lived without sin, who gave himself for you upon Calvary's cross, who died there, was buried, and resurrected the third day, that by the shedding of his blood, he might save you. I hope you will accept that this morning. And if you do, tell someone. Tell your friends, tell those you love, because it's the most important thing you will ever learn. These five things, I believe, are the most important things you'll ever learn in your life. Come to know him, whom to know is eternal life.